Looking at our world from a theological perspective. This is the Theology Central Podcast, making theology central.
Good afternoon, everyone. It is Tuesday, April the 30th, 2024. It is currently 3:38 p.m. Central Time, and I am coming to you live from the Theology Central studio, located right here in Abilene, Texas. So how are you doing this week? Are you participating in the Sermons 2.0 app sermon challenge this week? And if so, how's it going? Are you learning a lot? Are you getting confused? Are you starting to feel frustrated? Are you starting to feel irritated? Are you starting to feel discouraged? Are you ready to throw up your hands and go, I have no idea what this means? Or maybe you're listening right now and go, I have no idea what you're talking about. Well, the Sermons 2.0 app challenge, it's very simple. Go to the Apple App Store, the Google Play Store, download the Sermons 2.0 app, and you are supposed to be listening to at random sermons on John chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. So you could just do a search on the Sermons 2.0 app for John 15, 1 through 7, and just choose any random sermon. Or you could choose specific verses, John 15, 1, John 15, 2, John 15, 3. Look for random verses. Or you could be looking for these phrases, these words, abide, abiding, or the phrase abiding in Christ, abide in Christ. That is what you're supposed to be doing this week. I've already done, what, 3+ hours trying to work through this, and I have asked so many questions. I've tried to present what I believe are real difficulties in trying to handle the text. I think some of you have not necessarily liked my questions or bothered you, or some of you, I think, have felt like it's not that complicated. But those who've told me it's not complicated, they haven't provided any reasonable explanation other than just trying to throw something vague out. And I guess I'm supposed to go, oh, wow, that fixes everything. So far, no one has really engaged much with the questions or with the complexities that I think John 15, 1 through 7 presents. So I was going to turn on the microphone and do a sermon review, but you're listening to lots of sermons. So I think what we're going to do is look at how one person presented it. I probably could hunt down the audio of it, but I'm going to be reading it and we'll be talking about it. I think there is something he says in his explanation of what I have here in front of me that may change our entire direction on how we're trying to approach John 15, 1 through 7. So if you'll stick around, we'll see if we can get there. But first, if you have your Bible, John 15, 1 through 7, hopefully by the time this week is over, you'll almost have this section memorized. John 15, 1 through 7. And we begin with, I still think maybe the controlling verse. I thought during church when I was preaching on it that verse 3 may be the key verse. I'm starting now to think verse 1 may be the key verse. John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. Jesus is speaking. He is the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Now, immediately that tells us whatever else is going to go on in this text, the divine vine, I keep using that phrase because the vine is Christ, he is divine, and the gardener, well, that's God the Father. So you have a divine vine and a divine gardener, deity, true God, omnipotent, all-powerful. If that is the vine and that is the gardener, stop. I don't know how people can preach this and put the responsibility on the branches that are mentioned in the text. It would have to be the responsibility of the vine, because divine, and the gardener, divine, they would be the one driving and controlling and moving this. And so many sermons turns into the responsibility of the branches, which is just absolutely It's confounding. It's confusing. I don't know. It leaves me just baffled. All right, but here we go. So that's verse 1. Verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches, he that abideth in me, I am in him, for the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Now, I'm not going to go back through all of that. I've gone through it now multiple times. In fact, some of you may have even be frustrated at how repetitive I've been. But hopefully those who haven't listened to part one, part two, and part three, please go download it today. Please, I beg you. And then you can listen to all of the difficulties that I find in that text. So I'm not going to go back through all the questions, even though I want to. It's killing me not to. I'm going to reach over because here's what happened at church. All right, so I dealt with this Sunday morning and I dealt with this Sunday evening. And I think it was Sunday evening, or it may have been, I may have gotten to the church a little early Sunday evening because it was 175 degrees outside and I knew I was going to have to get there and turn on the AC unit. And so I was, you know, just kind of standing there thinking about John 15, 1 through 7, all of the difficulties, all of the complexities. And I looked behind me. Well, so I'm kind of standing at the pulpit, just kind of pacing around, you know, waiting for time for church. And I'm just like, John 15, okay, what do I do with this? I don't understand this. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. And then I looked behind me and there's a table. And in our church, if you've ever seen photographs of the sanctuary, there's books literally everywhere. We have Bible dictionaries for almost every pew. I mean, there are Bible handbooks, Bible encyclopedias, commentaries, because I have the people participate in what we're doing. We work together to try to, you know, figure things out. So behind me, there's a table that's always just stacked with books, right? And at any point in time, I may grab one, I may hand one to someone or whatever the case may be. But I looked and I'm like, oh, there's my old commentary on John chapter 11, the Gospel of John chapter 11, or chapters 11 verses through 21. John chapter 11 through chapter 21 by Dr. J. Vernon McGee. And I'm like, wow, I bought this like, I bought this thing when I was like a teenager. I'm like, whoa, okay. I'm like, I wonder what he has to say. So I opened it and I started reading. Now, part of me wanted to change my whole sermon when everyone came in. I was going to be like, hey, we're going to look at what Dr. J. Vernon McGee had to say, but I still had things to do to finish from that morning. And we needed to get to Andrew Murray, which we looked a little bit on what Andrew Murray had to say. So I thought this afternoon, I would start reading and just kind of give you an idea, because I don't know if he's going to go fully the direction I think he's going to go. It's been a lot of years since I've read this, but what I read standing there in the sanctuary of Victory Baptist Church made me start thinking, he may be going in a direction that could possibly help resolve some of this. And if you listen to the sermon on Sunday, I think it was it was the sermon on Sunday, because the first hour we did eschatology. So you can hear someone in the church. I don't know if the microphone picks it up, but they throw out, and maybe most of the discussion happened after the sermon, but they threw out a concept like, hey, maybe this has less to do with us and it's more to do with the disciples. And what we need to do is figure out how this applies directly to the disciples and forget ourselves in the meantime. And I know historically there've been some debate. A lot of people make John 15 very much about soteriology and salvation and whether you lose it or proof of salvation. And it puts it in the category of soteriology. Maybe this has nothing to do with that. But I think Dr. J. Vernon McGee is going to kind of follow suit and take this in a different direction. Let's see what he has to say, all right? So this is on page 89 of the Through the Bible Commentary Series, The Gospels, John chapters 11 through 21, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. Here we go. The 15th chapter is a part of the Upper Room Discourse. Although our Lord probably did not speak it in the upper room. All right, okay, so the upper room discourse. Now, if John 15, I'm just going to throw this out there because we haven't worked on this week. If John 15 is a part of the upper room discourse, can we understand John 15, 1 through 7 without not first identifying a few things? What was the setting of the discourse? What was the purpose of the discourse, and how many different things are spoken of in the discourse, and what is the focus of those things? So maybe we need to do that. Maybe we need to do that. I mean, we got the rest of the week. I mean, we may go even into next week. I mean, hey, I mean, we can really do whatever we want. But I mean, typically I try not to keep these ideas going for more than a week. But I mean, really, there's nothing controlling it, right? So, all right. So consider that, right? That if this is all a part of the upper room discourse, then consider, where does the discourse begin? Where does it end? What is the context of the discourse? And what is the purpose of the discourse? And what really is the focus of the discourse? And then maybe that will give us some clues about John 15, 1 through 7. All right. So, but he says, even though our Lord probably did not speak it in the upper room. All right. So why is it called the upper room discourse? If it wasn't spoken in the upper room, I don't know. We could have a long discussion about that. At least the assumption is that he did not, because the last statement in chapter 14 is, "Arise, let us go hence." Somewhere between the upper room and the garden, our Lord spoke the words found in chapters 15 and 16, then prayed the prayer recorded in chapter 17 as he entered the garden. So maybe this should be the discourse between the upper room and the garden. Okay, maybe that's the way we should describe it. Okay. It has been the belief of many expositors that our Lord gave this chapter in a discourse down in the valley of Kidron on the side of the Mount of Olives, because we know that at that time there was a vineyard in that area which covered that valley. We also know that it was full moon because it was the time of Passover. He may well have spoken these words as they walked through the vineyard. It would have been an appropriate place. All right. That may give us some context, if this is true. Hey, they're walking. They're going from the upper room to the garden, and they're walking through a vineyard. In the full moon, they see it, and he sees the vineyard and just begins to use that as a metaphor. Another suggestion has been by several English expositors, and it is the one I accept. All right, so that's what some people think, that they were walking and then he saw they were actually a vineyard there and he used it. Others suggest something else, and Dr. J. Vernon McGee is going to go with these other suggestions, or this other suggestion, singular. All right, here we go. Another suggestion has been made by several English expositors, and it is the one I accept, that night, he went by the temple following the law as he so meticulously did. The gates would have been open during the Passover nights. Those beautiful gates of the temple were actually a tourist attraction. They had been forged in Greece, floated across the Hellespont, then brought to Jerusalem and placed in Herod's temple there. The gates were made of bronze, and wrought into them was a golden vine. All right, so what he is saying, hey, he's going by the temple. He sees the gates. And what is, and in the gate, or as it says here, the gates were made of bronze, and wrought into them was a golden vine. So some place him seeing an actual vineyard. Dr. J. Vernon McGee and others believe, no, he was near the temple, sees the gate, and then there's a vine right there. Now, but listen to this. This is the part that caught my attention when I was reading this. All right. Here we go. The vine symbolizes the nation of Israel. Okay, that's interesting. The vine symbolizes the nation of Israel. So the fact that it's on the temple gate, that symbolizes Israel. Okay, just stay with me. All right. He goes on to say, this is apparent from the following verses. And I'm quoting, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land." That's Psalm 80, 8 through 9. Psalm 80, 8 through 9. So the use of the vine typically references Israel. Now, this could be interesting because Jesus says, "I am the true vine." All right. Is he contrasting himself between the true vine and Israel, which is a vine that has corrupted itself, that has been broken down, defiled, cut down, burnt, or whatever the things that have occurred to it since being brought out of Egypt and planted? It goes on to say, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression for righteousness. But behold, a cry. That's Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. You may want to write these cross-references down. All right. Another passage. Yet I have planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? Jeremiah 2, 21. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. Hosea 10, 1. It is clear that the vine is a picture of the nation Israel. All right. So throughout the Bible, the vine is Israel, 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 Israel. Now in John 15, whether Jesus is walking by the temple and sees the gate where a vine is in the gate, right? It's kind of built into that, right? This kind of bronze type vine there for symbolism, right? He either sees that or he's walking through an actual vineyard and he sees that and he says, hey guys, I'm the true vine. Now, the people he's speaking to, Jews, from the nation of Israel, they would have known that the Old Testament constantly referred to Israel as the vine. So is he contrasting himself with Israel? All right, well, we'll see. Now, J. Vernon McGee says this, now, friend, our Lord is saying one of the most revolutionary things these men have ever heard. It sounds familiar to us today, but it was strange to their ears. And he says, listen to him. So this was for us, we get caught up into soteriology, salvation, who's saved, not saved. You need to do this. You need to do that. And maybe we've missed the entire point. Maybe what he's saying, hey guys, I'm the true vine. You know Israel as the vine. Hey, but something is wrong with that vine. Something is messed up. So is he drawing a contrast for the Jews and the nation? Is this something more to do with them than it is with us? Then Dr. J. Vernon McGee says, Jesus is genuine vine, disciples are branches. Now, I'm pretty sure J. Vernon McGee is going to expand this beyond those original disciples, but maybe that's where the focus is. The word for true here means genuine. So Jesus is the genuine vine. A thing can be true as over against error and falsehood, or a thing can be true over against that which is counterfeit. The latter is the way it is used here. We have had this word used in the same way previously in the Gospel of John. John the Baptist was reflecting the light, but Jesus Christ is the true light. Moses gave bread in the wilderness, but Jesus is the true bread. So Jesus is saying, I am the true vine, the genuine vine. These disciples had Jewish concepts in their thought patterns, and they had been governed by the Old Testament. He is telling them now that the nation Israel is not the genuine vine. Their identification with the Jewish nation and the Jewish religion is not the essential thing. I am the genuine vine. The important thing now is for the disciples to be related to Christ. That was revolutionary. In other words, you cannot look to your association with Israel. You can't look to your association with the law given. I think you have to look to me. So I think maybe there's, now, how do we reach in and pull this over to us? We have to be careful, but let's see here. Our Lord used a marvelous figure of speech, and he made it very clear that it is not your identification with a religion or a ceremony or an organization that is essential. We are to be identified with Christ. We are in Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit the moment we trust Christ as our Savior and are born again as the child of God. So now he's gonna bring this over to us, but in the context, it's more about, hey guys, I'm the true vine. I'm the true vine. It's not, you can't say, well, hey, I'm of Israel, so I'm okay. No. You need the true vine. You can't hold on to the law. You can't hold on to the ceremonies. You can't cling to that. All those things associated with the nation. I mean, we know the law was given to Israel. There's no way to get around that. Those ceremonies was given to Israel. There's no way to get around that. The civil laws were given to Israel. No way to get around that. But guess what? You cannot cling to all of that. You've got to, it's me. I'm the true vine. I'm going to be the source of life. I'm going to be the source of salvation, not those old things. So was it revolutionary saying, stop focusing on being connected to the nation per se. You need to be focused on me. Maybe. I don't know. Does that work? I don't know. Let's see. All right. My father is the husbandman. This too is a startling word. In the Old Testament passages and in the parables, God is the owner of the vineyard. Here he is the keeper, the farmer, the one who takes care of the vineyard. Jesus is the genuine vine and the Father takes care of him. Okay. Now I kind of focused on more if God is the gardener, then he would be obviously taking care of the branches as well, right? He would take care of everything, right? But okay. In the Old Testament, it is prophesied that the Lord Jesus would grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. Think how often the Father intervened to save Jesus from the devil who wished to slay him. The Father is the one who cared for the vine, and he will care for the branches too. So now there we go. All right, the branches must be joined to the vine. For what purpose? For fruit bearing. There are three words or phrases which are very important, and we will pick them up as we go along. All right, so this is very important. He's drawing a contrast that when Jesus says, I'm the true vine, he's saying, I'm the genuine vine. And he believes that he's contrasting this with Israel, who was considered a vine throughout the Old Testament, but it's a vine that has every kind of problem you can think of. All right. Now, he quotes this, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Okay. Now, obviously, Israel was a vine that wasn't producing. There was something was wrong with it. And now Jesus is saying, in contrast to the nation, now it's me and I am going to produce something. Now, in me, that's the phrase here that everyone gets caught up on, right? He says, in me, that is in Christ, is what it means to be saved. So it says, every branch that in me that beareth not fruit. Some people say, well, that doesn't mean say salvation. Some people say it does, meaning you can lose your salvation. And this becomes a soteriological argument. He says, no, in me, that is in Christ, is what it means to be saved. There are tremendous words like propitiation, reconciliation, redemption that covers particular phases of salvation. But the entire spectrum of salvation is in the phrase in Christ. There are only two groups of people, those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. How do you get in Christ? By the new birth. When you trust Christ as Savior, you become a child of God through faith. You're born again by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit does something else. He has not only indwells you, but he also baptizes you. That is what puts every believer into the body of Christ, every branch in me. This next paragraph is important because right there you could be like, okay, I think I'm following, but this sounds like now, wait a minute, these are branches that are in you. They don't bear fruit and they're taken away. That sounds like you're saying they can either lose their salvation and I don't know how you would, according to him, you couldn't say they were never saved because he says in me means salvation. All right. So then what is he going to do in this next paragraph? This passage is directed to believers, to those who are already in Christ. Jesus is not talking about how a person gets saved. He is not actually talking about salvation at all in this passage. Rather, he's talking about fruit bearing, that is the next word which we wish to mark. Fruit is mentioned 6 times in the first 10 verses. We will find as we go further that there are 3 degrees of fruit bearing. Fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. The whole theme here is fruit bearing. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Where does he take it? He takes it away from the place of fruit bearing. Listen, he describes this in verse 6. We will come to verse 3 and 5 later. If a man abideth in me, if a man abideth not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And man gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. Oh, somebody says, that sounds as if you lost your salvation. No, remember this passage is not talking about salvation, but about fruit bearing. It is talking about that which is the result of being saved. First of all, what is the fruit? I do not believe the fruit mentioned here refers to soul winning, as so many people seem to think. I believe soul winning is a byproduct, but not the fruit itself. The fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, Galatians 5, 22 through 23. Now remember, I talked about the problem of that. I won't go back through that, but I've already presented a problem here. He's not going to obviously address that problem because no Christian typically sees the problem that I think is screaming at us, but okay. But please note, he says this passage is not about salvation. This is not a passage about salvation. This is fruit in the life of a believer. Abiding in Christ will produce effectual prayer, perpetual fruit, and celestial joy. So if we're abiding in Christ, we'll have effectual prayer, perpetual fruit, and celestial joy. All right, so then he quotes some of that. He quotes John 15, 7, John 15, 8, and John 15, 11. All right. Then he goes on. I'm going to skip down here. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. He wants fruit in our lives. If a branch does not bear fruit, does he take it away? How does he take it away? One of the ways he removes it by taking such a person away from the place of fruit bearing. I know many who have been set aside today because they were no longer effective for God. There are ministers like that, and there are lay people like that. Removing such a branch does not mean they lose their salvation, but they are taken away from the place of fruit bearing. Now, right there is going to create major controversy. Because people say, no, that's not true. If a Christian doesn't bear fruit, they were never saved. Okay, well, the only problem with that is, one, how do you judge the fruit? We've already looked at all the problems with that. And number two, now you're judging someone's salvation based off what they do instead of what Christ did. If salvation is based on fruit bearing, or if proven by fruit bearing, then I'm not going to have you look to the fruit, quote unquote, being produced in my life. I'm going to tell you to look to the fruit that Christ produced in his life. And you say, well, no, you got to look to the fruit that Christ bears in your life. Oh, so if Christ is the one bearing the fruit in my life, then I'm going to ask the obvious question. Then why is it not perfect fruit? Because any fruit that we produce in our life is always corrupted to some level. But he is saying that you can be a Christian and not bear any fruit. You could be saved and not bear any fruit. And I know that goes against almost every Christian's perspective. But what he's trying to do is trying to understand this text. If you make it about salvation, you're going to run into 100 problems. Now, if you remove it from salvation and say, this is just about bearing fruit, has nothing to do with salvation at all, then you would have to arrive at the conclusion that someone can be saved and not bear fruit. And the reason they're not bearing fruit is because of their ineffectiveness. God has removed them from fruit bearing. Now, I don't know why he would remove them from fruit bearing. That seems so. Now, we could get into some very difficult questions to ask about that. Sometimes this removing from the place of fruit bearing is by death, physical death. I believe this is what John means in 1 John 5:16 when he says that there is a sin unto death. Okay, maybe. The Bible does talk about there being a sin unto death. So maybe you can reach a point where God is like, okay, I'm removing you. Obviously, you're not going to bear any more fruit because you're gone. Okay. Obviously, that would be severe situations. I don't think every Christian should be scared to death that they're 5 seconds away from the sin unto death. A Christian can go on sinning until God will remove him from the place of fruit bearing by death. Ananias and Sapphira, which were removed by death from the early church, which was a holy church, a fruit-bearing church. These two liars could not stay in that church. I'm afraid they would be very comfortable in some of our churches today, but God would not permit them to remain in the early church. Now, we also see somewhat similar things in 1 Corinthians about people partaking of the Lord's Supper in an inappropriate way. Some were sick and some died. So maybe that has that correlation. Maybe. I'm not completely convinced of that. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. The idea here is to cleanse. The purging idea is to cleanse. Some people consider the purging to be pruning, and he does that too, but it really means to cleanse. Now, this is where it gets weird, because in John 15, verse 3, he says, now you are clean. So you are clean, but then there is a cleaning. So is verse 3 the thing saying, hey, I'm not talking about salvation because you're already clean. You're already saved. We're talking about this process of bearing fruit, not bearing fruit. This has nothing to do with salvation. So you're clean, but you may need to be cleaned more so that you can bring forth more fruit. He removes things that are hindering us. Now, again, that's always confounding. If he's removing things that hinder us, then he would get rid of our sinful nature. That's where all hindrance is. So already there I have, see, now I'm having a problem here. I can speak to that subject and confess that it hurts. I think the Lord was pruning me when he permitted me to have cancer and allowed it to stay in my body. He prunes out that which hinders our bearing fruit. So I say, now I'm not a fan of that. Hey, you get cancer. You know why you get cancer? Because God's got to do some cleaning you up. You're still not good. Well, guess what? Considering we're never going to be holy, we're never going to be perfect in this life. And anyone Christian who thinks that you can reach holiness in this life, holiness is to be like God, to be completely separate from sin. Even your good works are filthy rags, even as a Christian. Well, then you would spend your life going, okay, I have a seizure disorder. Must be because God's cleaning me. I have neurological. It must be because God's cleaning. And you would look at everything bad that happens, say, hey, that's happening because God. No, that's the fault Job's friends made. You having cancer, and maybe just because we have bodies that are corrupted that get diseases. You do realize Christians get cancer, non-Christians get cancer. You do realize Christians have heart attacks, non-Christians have heart attacks. You do realize Christians have seizures, non-Christians have seizures. You realize non-Christians have mental health issues, Christians have mental health issues. But we love to say, whoa, 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 it's happening. See, God could be using it for that purpose, but you can't state that. So I'm not a fan of that concept. Okay. So he kind of goes through this. There's a little bit more here I could read. I don't think he gets us. I don't think it gets us any further or really helps us in any significant way. He does quote verse 3. Now I'm going to skip here. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. You are clean through the word. The purging is accomplished by the word of God. The cleansing power of the word of God is a wonderful thing. We hear so much today about modern wash day miracles, but I've never found them to be as miraculous as the claims made for them. The only true wash day miracles, the cleansing power of the word of God. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, ever. 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 through 23. We are born again by the word of God to cleanse us continually. That is one reason to study the Bible, to be cleansed. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word. There are light views among believers today that you can live any kind of life so as long as you are fundamental in your beliefs of salvation by the grace of God. Believe me, God uses his word to reveal to us when we are not walking according to his will. Now, the only problem I have with this approach to verse 3, now ye are clean through the word. He's making it sound like, no, no, no. See, he's going to purge you so you'll bring forth more fruit. And the way he does it is through cleaning you through the word. But to me, it sounds like it's being spoken of like it's a done deal. So I'm going to do this. I'm going to look up how this is used. I'm going to look up John 15:3. He makes it sound like it's happening. Hang on. Here we go. I'm going to look at every English translation. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken unto you. New Living Translation. You have already been pruned. and purified. ESV, already you are clean. Berean Standard, you are already clean. Berean Literal Bible, already you are clean. See, this is not you are being clean or you will be clean. Verse 3 is saying you are already clean. And I know Christians struggle with this and they have a hard time. I stated this Sunday, I'm going to state it again. There are two concepts that Christians completely seem to ignore and over and over and over. There is a positional reality for every believer. Every believer in Christ, there is a positional reality. Positional. This is not true practically. This is not true in any real way in your practical everyday life. In other words, people may not see this. They won't see this positional reality. You won't see this positional reality in your life. You're going to see the opposite in your life. But the positional reality is this. You are clean. You are pure. You are holy. You are obedient. You are perfect. You are right. You are godly. You are a new creature. The old is gone. Everything is new. Positionally. Because when you put your faith in Christ, Christ's perfection, his obedience, passive and active, is imputed to your account. You're already clean. You don't need to be clean of anything else. In Christ, you're perfect. You're holy. You are a saint. Everything is absolutely perfect. I don't know how else to stress that by you repeating the word perfect. That's your positional reality. Now, practically, you are a dumpster fire. You are a mess. You sin, you lust, you get angry, you're selfish, overall, just go through everything you can think of. That is the practical reality. In this text, he says, I am the true vine. Then he talks about the branch and bearing fruit and about being purged. But he says, now you are clean. You are already clean. You are already clean. Nothing else needs to be done. Positionally, practically, oh, you got things to do. You got things to do. Now, let's go through this again. Please note, even Dr. J. Vernon McGee, even though he starts off by pointing out that Christ is the vine, he's, you know, that's a divine vine. The gardener is God the Father. That's a divine gardener. Even though that's how it starts, look what it falls into. Falls into us. We need to be reading our Bible. We need to be studying our Bible because that's how we're going to be purged. It comes into the responsibility of the branch. I still don't understand how people can preach this and put the responsibility on the branch. If we're using this metaphor, you don't go outside and tell the branch, try harder, do better. It's not the branch's responsibility. The branch grows from the vine. The quality of the branch is dependent on the quality of the vine. The healthiness of the branch is dependent upon the wisdom and the dedication of the gardener. So, is it possible? I'm going to put two hypotheses here. Is this a direct message to, the disciples? Or in a roundabout way, is this more about Israel? Israel, this is to the Jews. I am the true vine. See, yes, you are a vine that God planted. He pulled you out of Egypt and he planted you. But guess what you did? You defiled yourself and over. You were a corrupt vine producing corrupt fruit. You were a mess. But I am the true vine. And in this case, God is the gardener. He's going to tend to that. I'm the true vine. Me, not the nation. As a nation, you are corrupt. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Is the focus here, as a nation, you are messed up. You need to be in me. And if you're in me, God will work to ensure that there is fruit. Now, at the same time, what do we do with the part that every branch in me that beareth not fruit is taken away? Well, you could say, let's do this. Hey, Israel, you didn't bear fruit. You did not bear fruit. And you're going to be taken away. As a nation, you're going to be taken away. And they were taken away. They were taken away. And in a sense, they were burned. I mean, in 70 AD, look what happens to them. They're destroyed. Now, that doesn't mean God is done with them, because we have to go to other passages to say, and all the Old Testament promises of them being restored. Is this is about Israel. As a nation, relying in and of yourself, you are the corrupt vine, but I'm the true vine. You haven't borne fruit, you're going to be taken away. But everyone now who will be in me, everyone who's in me, they're going to bear fruit. See, people that were in you as a nation, nobody bore fruit because you were a corrupt vine. But now in me, they're going to bear fruit. But as a nation, you are, in a sense, were connected to me, you're in me, but you're going to be taken away. But only temporarily, obviously. We believe they're only set aside until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Is this more about Israel than it is about us? But the message would still be applicable to us, right? That, look, we need to be in Christ. We don't need to be in ceremony. We don't need to be in the law. We need to be in Christ. Right? And maybe we immediately read seven as, or we read six as being hell, but maybe, hey, and if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and man gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. We immediately make that about hell. Maybe that's just about Israel. The corrupt vine is going to be, they're going to be burned. They're going to suffer for it, and they're going to be set aside until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. I don't know if that works. Remember for how I do these things is I love to put forth, I don't like to just say, hey, here's one simple view. I like to have a struggle through this. It's interesting. J. Vernon McGee, a lot of what he does there becomes contradictory and doesn't make any sense to me, right? But if the vine, if Jesus is saying, I'm the true vine, and he's saying true simply to distinguish himself from the vine, that they in their Jewish minds being directed and guided by the Old Testament, they know the vine represents Israel. Jesus is contrasting himself from that vine. That vine did not produce fruit. That vine's going to be taken away. That vine's going to be burned, and it happens in 70 AD. I'm going to verify something here. Hang on. I'm going to verify something, because I don't want to say something that's incorrect. Hang on. I'm going to do something here. Okay, hang on. Hang on. Hang on. I could be wrong, but let me verify something. Hang on, give me 1 second. I'm verifying something, looking something up. Okay, yes. All right. Jerusalem was burned in 70 AD. The event occurred during the first Jewish-Roman War, when the Roman army under the command of General Titus besieged and eventually captured Jerusalem. The destruction of the city culminated in the burning of the Second Temple, an event that had significant historical implications for the Jewish. The burning of Jerusalem in 70 AD marked the end of Jewish sovereignty in the region and led to widespread devastation and suffering among the Jewish population. They were burned. Now, I'm not sure if that's the way we should go. If we try to make it about us and about salvation and make it soteriological and proof of salvation, you're just going to run into millions of problems here, millions of problems. What can we articulate that many of the Jews' problem at that time is they felt like, hey, I'm a Jew. I have Abraham as my father. I don't need anything else. I'm good to go. And he's like, no. You need the true vine. Your connection to the law, your connection to Abraham, your connection to the nation, it is no good, because the vine, Israel, is corrupted. Everything about it is corrupt. They were corrupt in their worship. They were corrupt in how they abused and twisted the law. They were corrupt in everything. And they were not bearing fruit. So they're going to be set aside. Now, guess what? You need the true vine. You need Jesus. You need focus in on me. That's where you... Now, again, and when I say you need to focus in on me, I got to be careful how I state that, because he's the true vine. What he's going to say is, I produced that vine. Now I'm going, I produced that vine, but now I'm going to replace that vine with me, the true vine. And what I will produce will be branches that will bear fruit. And the branch, it's not perfect. It's still not perfect. I could talk through and still find the imperfections in it. It's not perfect, right? There's still problems. But if you try to make it about us, it becomes a problem. Because almost inevitably, what you make this into is that the branch has to do this, and the branch has to do this, and the branch has to do this. And then it becomes somehow you're proving your salvation. Well, you cannot prove your salvation by fruit. You cannot. Unless you're going to say the proof of my salvation is the fruit of Christ, because I am saved by an imputed righteousness. Now, that what we did read, and if you want to look it up, you can look it up if you would like. I mean, you can probably find it online. You shouldn't be hard to track down. This is through the Bible Commentary Series, the Gospels, John chapters 11 through 21, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. Now, I didn't read all of it there, but please go read all of it. I wanted to at least kind of just throw this out there. It's not perfect, but I think what we need to add into our discussion here is, not only do we have to keep center that Christ is the vine and God is the gardener, so a divine vine and a divine gardener, meaning God has to be the one guiding and directing and doing everything. And if we say God is guiding and directing and doing everything, we got to be consistent with that. You can't turn around and say, but the branch, you've got to do this and this and this. Makes no sense. Makes no sense. Okay? And if you say, well, no, it's not you doing it, it's God doing it through you, well, then the fruit should be absolutely perfect, and it's not perfect, so then why do we have imperfect fruit? Well, then you can stop what God is doing. Then God is not in charge. I'm in charge. All of that begins to fall apart. And that's where many of the sermons go. All right. But at the same time, we have to keep in our mind that Jesus says, I'm the true vine. I'm the genuine, distinguishing himself from something that's not the true vine. And if you go through the Old Testament, which these hearers would have been in an Old Testament mindset, the vine always represents Israel. That has to come into play here. Now, there's more I want to say, but I'm just going to leave it right there. I'm going to leave it right there. Okay? This is only just, I'm just throwing in an additional, look, you're going to be listening to sermon after sermon after sermon this week. I doubt you're going to even get into this discussion. Now, if what you can do, as you get later into the week, if you know that there is a church, if you know there's a church on Sermons 2.0 that's, you know that they're extremely dispensational. In fact, I don't have my Scofield reference Bible here. I would be interesting to see if he has any notes on it on John 15. I think it's downstairs. I may have to look. If you have a Scofield reference Bible, just see. But if you know of a church that's extremely dispensational, you just know you've been listening to sermons on Sermons 2.0 app, and you know which ones are extremely dispensational. See how they cover John 15. Because in a dispensational way, they may say, whoa, 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 whoa. This is not about us. This is about Israel. Or this. Now, someone in my church said this is about the disciples, but, and it may be about the disciples who are Jewish. Hey, you stop being connected to the wrong vine. You've got to be connected to the true vine. But again, you see what I just did? I inevitably put the responsibility on the disciples. They're the branches. Or you can't tell someone, you don't tell the branch what to do. So that's where the metaphor breaks completely down. Hey, you got the vine, that's divine. You got the gardener, that's divine. But the branch has to do this and that. It can't be about what the branches need to do. That just doesn't make any sense. All right. I don't know if that was helpful. We'll see. You can email me, news, news if@yahoo.com, news if@yahoo.com, news if@yahoo.com. To summarize, here's what I'm going to give you. I'm going to remind you of your assignment. Download the Sermons 2.0 app. Look for sermons on John 15, 1 through 7. You can look for sermons specifically on John 15, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. Or you can look for the phrase or the word abide, abiding, or the phrase abide in Christ or abiding in Christ. See what you find. Find random. You don't try to choose based off what you know. Just random. Just scroll on the screen. Swipe up and just pick, okay? And then take notes. But I think we have a new assignment here. We need to find every Old Testament scripture that mentions the vine and see how common it is to reference Israel as the vine. And once we have all of those, is that what Jesus has in mind? And if this is if he's contrasting himself with the fraudulent vine or the corrupt vine, then maybe this has more to do with Israel and the Jews than it has to do with us. Now, even J. Vernon McGee says this is not soteriological. This is not about salvation. And even J. Vernon McGee tries to acknowledge that you can be a Christian and not bear any fruit. And that being taken away here and thrown into the fire is not going to hell. So he removes all of that from that, even though he tries to find it gets a little confusing with what he tries to. I think everyone's attempt to explain this gets confusing. Now, I know you're going to be like, no, it's very simple. Listen to this sermon, and I'll listen to it, and I'll probably do a review. And then when I show you how that it's not that simple, don't get mad at me. Because if you start asking some basic questions, these things fall apart. All right, but I'd love to hear from you. News if@yahoo.com. That's news if@yahoo.com. Everyone have a great day. And hey, guys, we made it. I was really worried. Right? Because it's like 157 degrees here in West Texas outside. And when it gets this hot, it's always difficult to knowing how am I going to be able to broadcast, right? Because I can't turn on the window unit behind me because it's too loud. So I've been trying to avoid turning on the central air unit because, you know, saving money. But I decided I'll turn on the central air unit, go up there, turn off the window unit behind me and see if it stays cool enough that I could actually broadcast. I think it did. It did. So I'm going to have to start taking up. I need you to go to theologycentral.net or theologyc. What is it? Just go to theologycentral.net, hit the donate tab. I forgot the name of the other website. Theologycentral.net. Okay. And when you get there, hit the donate tab and just put to cover the expense of cooling the studio. Okay. Here's to help pay your electric bill for cooling the studio. Okay. All right. Here we go. I'm kind of joking just a little bit. All right. Thanks for listening. Hopefully that was beneficial. I know that still didn't give us any answer. The only problem with these messages this week on this section is I don't think we're ever going to end up with answers, but hopefully you'll understand that. And what you'll do is not get frustrated, but jump in and participate. Right? This podcast is always about we're working together to study, not just, hey, I can grab any book and say, here's 3 points. Or I mean, everybody likes simplicity. Everybody likes certainty. But simplicity and certainty typically is the enemy of truth. Truth is rarely simple and rarely does it always bring certainty. Sometimes truth leads to more confusion. All right. Thanks for listening. Everyone have a great day. God bless.